Brethren, I hope you had a good lunch. We're here for the baptismal service of Sister Sylvia. And as we gather ourselves together, maybe we could all join in singing hymn 164. And then Brother Wally will open our baptismal discourse and prayer. But before Brother Tom comes up, I will have a few short announcements to make everyone understand what needs to take place. So, 164.
Our dear most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee for this special meeting. We ask a blessing from Brother Tom and also a blessing upon Sister Sylvia. We will hear the message that is for her, and we may all enjoy and listen unto the most special moment in her life. We pray that Thou will accept her into Thy family and thank Thee for this very, very special meeting. Thank Thee for all Thy blessings that Thou hast given to us, and now may we lead this meeting in Thy care and keeping. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Thank you, Brother Wally. Sorry for the distraction. Sister Sylvia will be listening to her baptismal talk coming up shortly. What we want to do is I won't be able to finish this meeting as I am the baptizer, so Brother Art Jesuit will take over for me after. And if you could all take your hymn books with you, we will, after the meeting, after Brother Tom finishes his discourse, we will all proceed to the pool area, which is behind the sunroom there and up the little stairs. If we could take special care with the older brethren, there are chairs up there for those who need chairs. And those of you who can stand, feel free to stand. And Brother Art will lead the discourse. It'll be a little bit unusual, as I have a bad knee, and Sister Sylvia has a couple bad knees. So out of three, we're going to have a special, unique baptism to get her in and out, and me in and out of the water together. So we're going to, it'll be a unique, different immersion. So the Lord provides. And from now on, for that, we'll just pass over to Tom. Thank you very much.
I hope the method of baptism isn't going to change the symbolism any. Got to be lowered. Well, the title of the discourse is Counting the Cost, the Vital Part of Consecration. Making the decision to consecrate our lives to the Lord is the wisest decision that we could ever make. It's a life-altering decision. And because it is so important, the Lord instructed us to count the cost, that we should never make that decision lightly. In Luke, the 14th chapter, beginning of verse 26, Jesus instructed us along those lines. We'd like to read that from the Phillips. This is Luke 14, verses 26 through 33. Jesus said, "If any of you comes to me without hating his father and mother, and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, and even in his own life, he cannot be a disciple of mine. The man who will not take up his cross and follow in my footsteps cannot be my disciple. If any of you wanted to build a tower, wouldn't he first sit down and work out the cost of it to see if he could afford to finish it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and found himself unable to complete the building, everyone who sees it will begin to jeer at him, saying, 'This is the man who started to build a tower but couldn't finish it.' Or suppose there is a king who is going to war with another king. Doesn't he sit down first and consider whether he can engage the 20,000 of the other king with his own 10,000? And if he decides he can't, then while the other king is still a long way off, he sends messengers to ask for conditions of peace. So it is with you. Only the man who says goodbye to all his possessions can be my disciple." When we read what Jesus says here, we realize that this is an amazingly high standard that he's setting. Of course, when Jesus said that we should hate our fathers and mothers, of course, he didn't mean that we should literally hate them. In Matthew 10:37, I think we get the correct thought of what he's driving at. There he says this. Jesus said, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." He's not saying that we should hate anyone. That would go against everything he stood for. But he is saying that we should love him more than anyone else. But how can we do that? How can we love Jesus, who we've never seen, we've never talked to, we've never touched, we've never interacted directly with him, more than our parents who loved and nurtured us, our siblings who we grew up with and played with and loved? And I think that that's more difficult than we might first imagine. Learning to love him above all else begins by understanding our own true nature. We're fallen, sinful creatures. We've inherited corrupted minds and bodies. Our destination after this short life would be the quietness and stillness of the grave. No feeling, no thought, no consciousness where we would be headed. But Jesus changed that. He's opened up a way to life. And you know something? Not just life, but the fullness of joy, an abundant life, a life beyond anything that we could dream about. not apart from those we love, not as hated members of the human family, but joined together with those we love, with stronger bonds than we could ever have without the Lord. I know that none of us wants to end up where the Adamic curse would leave us. And so our love for Jesus begins when we examine our own needs and our own shortcomings, and when we fully understand that we are under a curse. Our love for him grows when we realize what he was willing to give up in order to give us an abundant life. It grows when we understand the reality of how much he was willing to suffer to pay the price of redemption. Our love for him really grows out of gratitude. Gratitude is an immensely important word in the Christian vocabulary. Have you ever done something kind to someone or been generous with someone and that person doesn't thank you for it? How does that make you feel? Well, it probably would make you feel unappreciated, that your labor or sacrifice was just taken for granted. You know, Jesus had that experience, and it bothered him. Remember the account in Luke 17, and it's a story familiar to all of us. It's a story of the 10 lepers. Luke 17, 11 through 19, I'm going to read. It says, "It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourself unto the priest.' And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? They are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger.' And he said unto him, 'Arise, go thy way, for thy faith hath made thee whole.'" Did you notice that 10 men were cleansed, but only one was made whole? Those are actually two different words in the Greek language. In the original Greek, the one means cleansed, and the other means saved. 10 men were cleansed, but one man was saved. Now, we know that the others are going to be saved, but that man was saved there, and it all happened because of gratitude. The 9 had the physical effects of leprosy removed, but the Samaritan undoubtedly became a disciple of the Lord. And so he had not just his leprosy taken away, but he had his sins cleansed eventually by becoming a disciple. And it happened because he thought more deeply than the others. His heart felt a responsibility to respond directly to the one who did this amazing miracle for him. He turned back and came, and it says he worshiped God, and it says with a loud voice. He didn't care that the others went their way. He didn't care that he came alone to Jesus. He didn't care that his face was in the dirt as he kneeled before Jesus. He didn't care if any of this made him look foolish to those who were standing there. All he wanted to do was thank him. Nothing mattered more than to come back to Jesus and say thank you. I'm sure all 10 men realized the impact that this miracle was going to have on their lives. No longer would they have to be separated from society or isolated from their families. No longer would they have to dress with the torn rags of a leper or tell everyone that he's unclean or be shunned by passers-by. They all knew that their lives were going to change dramatically. They could go back to being normal. And I think maybe in the excitement of all those profound changes that they were anticipating, the 9 men rushed away, really doing what Jesus instructed them to do, to go report to the priests. But you wonder what happened after that. What happened after they did what Jesus told them? Did they come back? Did they come and thank him like the Samaritan did? We know the scriptures don't say, but I think they didn't. I think they went on to enjoy their new lives. But this one man thought more deeply about the one who did this amazing kindness for him and the God who sent him. And he went back and said, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much." You know, a heart full of gratitude will be made whole. not only by the application of blood, the theoretical theory of how the blood cleanses us from sin, but then there begins a sanctifying process. And it starts with a sincere and grateful heart, a heart that wants to express gratitude, will have gracious words and kind thoughts. If you ever meet a mean person, it's probably a person who's not full of gratitude in their lives, but maybe a person who resents things or resents their situation. And so it really is an indication of the heart. A heart that appreciates the miracle of atonement will think nothing less than, this is my duty. This is my privilege to follow in the Master's footsteps and to carry the cross that he's designed for me and to do it with grace and appreciation. When Jesus said that his disciples should love him more than they love their own families, you know, to the outsider that might seem unreasonable or even egotistical that Jesus should demand that kind of love. But the true disciple understands that that is a reasonable and right request. He simply deserves our love and devotion. The next thing that Jesus said in Luke 14 was, "The man who will not take up his cross and follow in my footsteps cannot be my disciple." It's another amazing statement that Jesus makes. You know, dying on a cross is one of the most inhumane and painful methods of death ever devised. It must have come from the mind of the adversary himself. In fact, we have used the agony of the cross to coin a word that describes extreme pain and suffering. We use the word excruciating when we talk about very intense pain. It's a Latin word and has its origins in the cross. Ex means out of, and cruciate means cross. Out of the cross, excruciating to describe the most intense imaginable pain, is likened to crucifixion. But obviously Jesus isn't saying that his followers are all going to be crucified or even that we're going to suffer excruciating pain in life. He's talking about carrying the cross. You know, Roman criminals who were destined for execution were expected to carry their own cross. Remember, this is the experience that Jesus had on his way to Golgotha. Because carrying the cross was an added form of the punishment. Not only the burden of doing it, but also the shame of carrying the cross was an added part of the punishment. Remember, that's how Jesus began his journey. But his cross became so heavy because of his scourging and his overnight experience that he just was too physically weak to carry it himself. And so Simon was constrained to carry it for him. And so Jesus is saying that his disciples must be willing to carry the cross that is given to them. But of course, unlike the Roman method of adding to the punishment, when Jesus gives us a cross to bear, it's not an added punishment. In reality, carrying a cross for him is a privilege, and it's an honor, and it's a blessing for us. It's an opportunity for us to identify ourselves with the greatest self-sacrificing love that this universe has ever witnessed. Yes, carrying the cross might involve some suffering. There might even be some shame involved with carrying our crosses. But when we understand in whose footsteps we are following, these seemingly negative things of cross-bearing become an opportunity to show the Lord that we love him and that we love the cause for which he carried his cross. Knowing the plan of God and why all these things are necessary, I think, makes all the difference in the world in understanding why we're given a cross to bear. Knowing how God's plan of salvation is centered on the cross of Christ tells our hearts and minds that bearing the cross that we are given is worth the effort. It's worth the work involved in doing it, when someday our lives can make a difference in the world, that we can contribute to the work of restoring mankind back to life and back to a relationship with God. Bearing our cross is worth it, because the work that we anticipate is so phenomenal. But Jesus has to know if we're committed to his cause. Because, brethren, a half-hearted commitment is just not good enough. The cause is too important for a lackadaisical effort on our part. God is too great for divided loyalty amongst his people. And the only way to prove that level of commitment is to test it. The only way to deepen our level of commitment is to make it hard to give. Because when you can give when it's hard, then it really means something and it cements it in your own heart and mind. You know, in life struggles, I think all of you older brethren have experienced this when carrying your cross. Sometimes your knees buckle, and sometimes your back gets weary from carrying it. But I have found that Jesus is not standing over us with a magnifying glass, you know, expecting us to carry it perfectly and never to slip and never to fall. In fact, I found that just the opposite is true. Our Lord understands that we are weak by nature, and He takes that into account. And of course, He's provided His blood to cover our weaknesses. What He wants from us is pure heart intent. He wants us to want to carry our cross. And when we drop it because we're weak or tired, He wants us to pick it up, put it back where it belongs, and get on with life. Brethren, He knows us better than we know ourselves. And just like Simon was constrained to carry the cross of Jesus when he was physically too weak, so Jesus is there to support us when we're weak, when we're tired, and when we make mistakes. And so when we give our lives to Him, we should never think that He expects perfection from us. But He wants our hearts. He wants our desires. He wants us to completely buy into the work that He is doing in our lives. So how can we properly count the cost of consecration? I'd like to begin addressing that by reading a gem quote from the pen of Brother Russell. This is from Harvest Gleanings, Volume 2, page 450. He wrote, "If we have a sufficient love for righteousness, truth, honorable and noble principles of life, to desire to glorify the Creator by following the paths of righteousness, we will, after complete consideration, determine that duty calls to a full surrender." Isn't that neat? Isn't that powerful? If we love righteousness enough, if we love noble principles like justice, truth, and love, if we want to use our lives to glorify God in the best possible way, then we will find ourselves compelled to take up our cross and to join His cause. We will see this opportunity as our duty. If that's not what's in our heart, and if we are not able to commit to this, not just for this lifetime, but out into eternity, then if we can do that, then we should accept the call to full consecration. And you think, well, how can I know what eternity holds? How can I make a promise for all eternity? You don't need to know what the future holds. You just need to know who you're dealing with and how worthy He is of our dedication. Brethren, it's a very idealistic approach and noble approach to life. And you know, sometimes the world has trouble seeing the practicality of noble ideals. Noble ideals don't pay the bills. They don't lead to success in life. You can't spend noble sentiments. But I think we've all learned that the ideals of consecration are in reality the most practical and meaningful approaches to life. No ideals can't pay the bills, but when we take God's long term of our lives, He knows that the ideals of consecration are going to reap unparalleled rewards and benefits for us in life. Think of a world, if you can possibly do this, think of a world where money has no meaning at all. Think of a society where success is gauged by the good character of an individual and that person's devotion to God rather than by the financial success that he achieves. In that type of environment, that is God's plan to come, consecration will be the measure of success. A life lived for the glory of God is going to be the standard that is held up as an example to others. By devoting our lives to God now, during this age, we're taking part in building the framework of a social structure that is the very goal of God's plan. God's plan will reach its complete fruition when every individual in this world is consecrated to Him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine 20, 30, 40, 50 billion people 100% dedicated and consecrated to God? I mean, I can't wait. We have the opportunity of beginning that work now, when it's not popular, when it's hard, when everything else is going the other way, because there are so many calls out there, but there is no call like we've been given. Sister Sylvie, you've heard that call. You've accepted it. You are now beginning a new life in Christ. You've come to say, "Thank you, Lord." You've counted the cost, and you've come to understand that the cost is not a burden, but it is a privilege to be identified with our Savior in a spiritually intimate way. You are entering the narrow way of self-denial, and my prayer for you and for all of us is that our heart be filled with gratitude all along the journey's way. All the brethren who have consecrated their lives, they've accepted the high calling. You know, but we need to understand what makes it a high calling. We use that phrase so much that it's become common to us. In fact, it's not just a high calling. It is the highest calling that there could possibly be. And as I thought about that, I could see that there are many reasons that make it a high calling. The first reason is because of who is issuing the call. This is a call from God Himself, from the Creator of the universe, the Almighty, is calling us to come up higher. That fact alone should make us realize the enormous privilege to hear His call. It's also a call to be joint heirs with Christ, to be members of His body, to be part of His bride. Again, we use those phrases so many times that they kind of just go by us quickly, but stop and think about what each phrase means. Joint heirs to the Abrahamic promise to bring blessings to all the families of the earth. Members of the body of Christ, that we can be one with Him, that we can be one with the other members of the body, part of His bride. That He could love us like a husband loves his new bride. Those are awesome things that He's calling us to. There are many descriptions of the church's relationship with Jesus, and they all show this personal connection between the bride members and our Lord. That makes it an extraordinarily high calling. To be members with Christ as His body and bride is a remarkable invitation that we cannot take lightly. It's also a call to the greatest social work ever undertaken. If found faithful on this side of the veil, we will have the opportunity of sharing in the work of bringing the human family back to life, back to perfection of character, to a oneness of God. That makes it a high calling. And I love the scripture that says we are baptized for the dead, because our consecrations are for the upbuilding of the dead race of mankind and restore them. And lastly, it's a high calling because of the reward associated with it, if lived faithfully. The divine nature? What is that? What does immortality mean? Can you comprehend it? Can you comprehend a life that is unhurtable, that has no end? Can you comprehend a life that can stand before Jehovah face to face and talk to Him and sing to Him and sing with Him? We cannot possibly comprehend the enormity of that part of our calling. The Apostle John said, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Someday, we're going to know what that means. We can only guess. But what an awesome privilege lays before us. Now, back in Luke 14, Jesus went on and made another comparison in regards to counting the cost. In verses 31 and 32, He said, "Suppose there is a king who is going to war with another king. Doesn't he sit down first and consider whether he can engage the 20,000 of the other king with the 10,000 of his own? If he decides he can't, then while the other king is still a long way off, he sends messengers to ask for conditions of peace." And I found it interesting. We don't usually talk about that part of the scripture. We talk about the first part. But I thought it was interesting that Jesus was making a comparison to war in this counting the cost discussion. As we're counting the cost, it is important to understand that this isn't going to necessarily be an easy life, that this is going to be a warfare that we're engaging in. And it's a war on multiple fronts. The enemy is the devil and the world, and one of the really strong ones is the flesh. Back in Ephesians 6, you know this, the apostle says, "Put on the complete armor of God so that you can successfully resist all the devil's craftiness." We are up against an unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. Whoa, that's scary. Think that we're fighting unseen powers from the headquarters of evil. How can we do that? How can we think that we can defeat an enemy like that? And I think maybe Jesus used that example to illustrate the power of the enemy. He said to count the cost and to know, you know, if the enemy has 20,000 men and you only have 10,000, then maybe you shouldn't enter that battle. And you wonder, well, gee, Jesus isn't usually pessimistic. It almost sounds like he is there. But I don't think he was. I think he was trying to make us be realistic when we count the cost. He was saying that there is a mental perception to consecration in the way we live our lives. We must enter the battle with a positive conviction that we can be victorious in Christ. If you think that there is no way that you can ever succeed in the narrow way, then don't even go there. If you really think that the enemy is too powerful and that you have no chance against him, then why take him on? But remember that Jesus was speaking to a large multitude of people. We know that that's not true. But I think he was putting them to a test. The multitude of people would rather have Jesus say this: if any man come to me and be my disciple, he will have wealth and honor. But Jesus made it a lot harder than that. In fact, he said just the opposite. And I wouldn't be surprised if many of those who were listening said, wow, if that's the cost of discipleship, that's too high for me. I can't do that. Those who stayed and committed their lives to Christ found that they could do all things through Christ who strengthens them, that there is no enemy too powerful. In fact, we have no right to give the enemy that much power because that undermines the power of Christ in our lives. He said that there would be sacrificing and cross-bearing, and the crowd didn't like that. Human nature doesn't like that. That's not really what the crowd was looking for. And so these were very hard words for the crowd to listen to. But you know, they were important. The ones who wanted to be true followers of the Master found that these were very instructional words. They were learning to know what to expect once they became disciples of Christ. They knew that Jesus wasn't painting a rosy picture of ease and pleasure. He was putting a picture of responsibility and instruction that would be needed in the development of his disciples. And through his words, his disciples learned what was expected of them. Not perfection of action, but purity of intent and 100% commitment to his cause. The life that Jesus has called us to, as I said, is idealistic and noble, with rewards that maybe can't be seen on the human level. But in the long term, we need spiritual senses to understand what this is all about. And so we have to understand that the value of what Jesus is building is like a mighty oak. You know, sometimes the oak takes years and years to grow and develop, but when it's an adult, there's no storm that can hurt it. In the last verse we read in Luke 14, Jesus said, "So it is with you. Only the man who says goodbye to all his possessions can be my disciples." Again, another amazing statement that Jesus makes here. And it reminds us of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 23. You remember the story? There's this rich young man who came, and this man had a good heart. He was a good, loyal Jew, and he could see the goodness in Jesus. And he asked Jesus, "Lord, what must I do to be a disciple of yours?" And after some initial discussion on keeping certain of the law, Jesus said, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Well, the man counted the cost there, and he decided it was too high. He had no idea, by saying no to Jesus, what he was losing in the deal. But he asked, did Jesus really mean it when he said that we should sell all our possessions? Did he mean it that we should say goodbye to our possessions? You know, I read the Luke account from the Phyllis translation, and there it says that phrase, "we should say goodbye to our possessions," and you might think that's a strange translation, but it's not. It's a good translation. Vine's dictionary says that the Greek word literally means to bid farewell to your possessions. So how do we do that? How do we bid farewell to all the things that we've accumulated in life? Well, in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about expectations there that he has of us. And there he gives the parable of the servants who were each given certain talents. And the bottom line is that those who made the most of the talents they were given were most pleasing to the Lord. And the one who didn't even use his one talent, his talent was taken away from him. So from the moment we consecrate to the Lord, even our possessions should be considered consecrated to him as well. Your car is not your car. Your home is not your home. Your clothes are not your clothes. You are responsible for dealing with them as a steward because now they belong to God. we say goodbye to them. So that's part of the counting the cost. Can we do that? Can we say goodbye to our possessions? Can we consider them not ours? Can we say, I'm going to try to use the things that I have in your service? Sister Lynn, Sister Sylvia, I urge you to claim the promises of God as your own and do the best you can to live up to what's pictured by water baptism. God asks us to give up our wills to Him, and He pictures that by telling us to put ourselves into the hands of the immerser, to trust Him as He lays us back in the water. Our wills are dead. Our desires and ambitions are immersed into His, and we say goodbye to our possessions. May you ever be a faithful steward of those things from now on. Your life is now hid with Christ as you become part of His body. You are now walking in newness of life, reaching towards the goal of our amazing high calling. But don't be disappointed when you fall short of the ideals of consecration. Your flesh is going to fight you. It's not going to like your new commitment. You should expect that and be ready to combat that with all the good reasons that drove you to consecrate in the first place. As part of the service, there are three questions that we ask a candidate to answer. And we do that because it gives you the opportunity to make a public confession of your commitment to God. Sister Sylvia, I trust that you have carefully counted the cost of discipleship, that you have realized not just the blessings which you will receive and the awesome privileges that have been extended to you, but also the responsibilities that your decision put upon you. I'd like you to stand now, if you would, before your brethren, and answer three simple but important questions. Sister Sylvia, have you accepted the fact that you are a sinful and imperfect being because of the inherited sin of Father Adam? Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior, recognizing that your standing with the Father is based on His merit? And have you made an unreserved consecration to do God's will instead of your own? Well, based on your positive answers, I would like to warmly welcome you into the narrow way as a prospective member of the body of Christ. And as a fellow pilgrim, I'd like to extend to you the right hand of fellowship. And I'd like to give you a little hand.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Appreciate those words of admonition, not only to our dear Sister Sylvia, but to all of us. We'd like to close with hymn number 277. 277. And we'll have Brother Tom dismiss us with prayer, at which time be reseated, and we will sing another hymn or two in order for Sister to get ready for immersion. 277. All to Thee. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together in this convention, and especially in this service. We pray thy special blessing on Sister Sylvia as she begins her life as a new creature. Help, Father, all the brethren to support her and support one another, and to realize that this is a difficult way, but a doable way because of your Son and your gracious character. We love you, Father. We pray for thy kingdom to come. We pray for each saint bowed before thee everywhere in the world, that each one can be faithful to their covenant. We ask thy continued blessing on each one of us as we part and live our lives faithfully and pleasing to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.
#243, Precious Savior. We'll sing one more hymn, and then we'll take our hymn books, you don't want to forget that, and head for the pool. #243, Precious Savior.
the remaining three after you get out.
You can sing it again when I get out. I like the song. Go ahead.
The last three.
I come to thee with all my fears, my pain and sorrow, grief and fear. The precious one who died for me,
this symbol, I baptize thee into Christ. You're okay.
Yeah, I'm fine.
Let's turn to hymn number 240.
I'm sorry to be a fan.
240, Precious Jesus.
Fountain, breathing rose that was coming. Thou art all the world to me.
Almighty Heavenly Father, holy is thy name. Father, we come to thee to thank thee for a weekend of fat things, of a feast that we pray will strengthen us and keep us in thee. We thank thee, Father, for the gift of seeing a new one come into thy fold. And we pray, Father, for her highest welfare, as well as for us all. Guide and direct us as we go forth. Be with our brethren everywhere. And we ask it in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Let's continue with hymn number 8.
Brother, I give you Sister Sylvia.
Hymn number 64,
and then we'll be dismissed. 64.